We need to extend a warm family welcome to Jazita and Ermal all the way from Kosovo today. We're glad that you're here with us again. Welcome very much. Some of you don't know the story of a number of years ago, 8 years ago, Jazita brought her son Ermal here to get surgery done on his hands. He had fallen into hot water, burned his hands, and so through the Shriners, they were able to rebuild his hands, and now there's scar tissue and things that need to be repaired again. So 14 years old? Ermal's 14 now. When he came, he was this big. Now he's this big. So we're glad to have him, and he's going to have some more surgeries. And so I hope you'll just love them and encourage them all you can while they're with us. Now, Sam told you that I was going to ask you, so here it comes. Are you putting into practice the rhythms of Jesus? And so what I want to know is, can you name one way in which you, give one example in which you have, I've been working on this, I've been putting into practice the rhythms of Jesus. For example, this past week, one of the rhythms is eating together. And so one of the young men that I had mentored through college and beyond that and have stayed in touch, I got to see him at a conference this past week, reconnected. He's planting a church, and I'm so excited for him. So we grab lunch together. We sat down and ate together, debriefed and renewed our togetherness, and I was able to pour in a little more into his life, and it's just a really meaningful thing. So what did you do? What have you been doing with the rhythms of Jesus? Tell someone near you. All right, I'm going to put you on the spot. Talk to people. Talk to each other. What have you been doing? Or you can say, you know, I haven't done one thing, but I will this week. You know, that's what family's for, partly is accountability. And we can hold each other accountable and encourage each other in this. And so we should ask this every week. Are you putting the rhythms of Jesus into practice? Are you following the way of Jesus? Well, last September, I could not imagine that I was vulnerable for a heart attack. Because I'm not too old, and I'm healthy, I'm very active in my life. Well, thankfully, I didn't have a heart attack, but I easily could have. I was downplaying some symptoms of blockage, and I just never dreamed that I would have heart problems. I would need stents put in there. I'm glad I finally went to the doctor to check it out before anything bad happened. I should have been paying attention. I should have been more careful about that. Sometimes we're going merrily along, not realizing that we're drifting towards spiritual disaster, towards some kind of compromise. We believe, we're committed, we love Jesus, but the right circumstances can prompt us to compromise what we believe. Gordon MacDonald, a renowned Christian author and leader, was asked how the devil might get him, what it would take, what would take him down. And he honestly said, I'm not sure, but I know one area where I would never compromise, the area of my family. I'm as solid in my family relations as I can be. Shortly thereafter, he found himself in an adulterous affair. It can happen. We can compromise. I've had friends dedicated to winning people to Jesus, but in their fervor towards that goal, they've resorted to using worldly gimmicks and attractions to try to draw a crowd. And they kind of soften the gospel to make it easier to accept. And they, in fact, have a lot of people coming to their church. But they have few who've been truly transformed in their lives and are really following Jesus. They got a crowd, though. They got a crowd. Too many churches try to subtract from the gospel to make it effective. And too many churches try to add to the simple gospel. You know, you need to follow these rules. You need to have these special spiritual experiences, you know, or you're deficient in some way. You know, you need that extra measure of grace or experience. They may talk about you must practice these disciplines. You got to believe as I do. And if you mess up, you must not be a true Christian. Sometimes we are so devout and we're so determined to make sure that we have the right doctrine that we elevate certain teachings and practices as a measuring bar as to who's Christian. You know, and we don't realize that we've drifted into a kind of spiritual elitism. We've added to the very simple gospel of Jesus. You may recall, if you were here last Sunday, we were studying in Galatians chapter 1. And we emphasize there the wonder of the one and only gospel in hopes that we would not desert that gospel. And many of the Galatian Christians were being led astray from the original simple gospel to a distorted message. Because you know what? When something is good, it becomes a target for counterfeits. Have you noticed that? Did you know counterfeit goods cost our economy $600 billion a year? Check out a few of these knockoff brands. It's a little fun. So first of all, we've got, I think that's Nike. All those different versions of it. Or how about this one? Dove cleansing cream. I sent that one to my brother Dave. And then this one, how about Starbucks or Buckstar, right? Or maybe you got this one. Instead of a Yeti, you got a Yet, you know? So anyway, the more valuable something is, the more likely it is to be counterfeited. People will always try to sell us counterfeit gospels. So last Sunday in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul exclaimed, "If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." Those are serious words. So now, this morning in Galatians chapter 2, if you'll get your Bibles open, we continue that theme, getting more specific about the kind of distortion that was going on in Galatia, misleading many of those Galatian Christians. Paul's argument weaves a bit of historical storyline for us, and we might divide the chapter into three movements. First of all, you have the confirmation at Jerusalem that he talks about. Paul, Barnabas, and Titus went to Jerusalem to report what the Lord was doing at Antioch and among Gentiles who were now turning to the Lord. It wasn't just Jews who were becoming Christians. Now, Gentiles as well. And the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem had some questions and concerns about all that, because historically, they had separated themselves from the Gentiles as much as possible. But when Paul and company came to the church at Jerusalem, they were welcomed with the right hand of Christian fellowship. That is, everyone was saying, "We're one, same team, we're all part of the same church." No one demanded that Titus, who was a Greek, a Gentile, be circumcised like the Jews, or that the Gentiles had to follow other Jewish rituals or regulations. None of that happened. Paul's apostleship to the Gentiles was affirmed and regarded as equal to that as of Peter's apostleship. The mission to take the gospel to the Gentile world was very much affirmed. But then, if we go farther in the chapter, we have a confrontation in Antioch. Let's take a look at chapter 2, starting with verse 11. "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face." This is Paul talking. "I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." Now, what happened is some what we call Judaizers came. These were Jewish Christians who were trying to get the Gentiles to become Jews, basically, to comply to Jewish law and traditions in order to become Christians. And so Paul's adamant, even indignant, that alienating one another on the basis of circumcision and other Jewish traditions was a distortion of the gospel of grace. We're all saved by grace through faith in Jesus, or none of us is saved. That's what Paul's making clear here. There's only one gospel. There's only one way to be saved. Now, can I add this thought? And I don't mean to be crude. But if you think about the circumstances in Antioch, demanding adult circumcision will kill revival. And there was a big revival going on there. That'll kill revival if you require that. And then in verses 17 through 21, there's finally a clarification at Galatia. Paul lays down a principle to resolve the issue, which we're going to talk about a little bit later in this message. So this walk through Galatians 2 reveals gospel vulnerability. You know, today in America, most of us are not tempted to compromise the gospel by the influence of Judaizers. Have you ever run into a Judaizer and, you know, they're trying? That, probably not. That's not really an issue or a temptation or a problem for us. So as we read through this passage about these Judaizers, we might just tend to gloss over it, thinking there's not really much here for us, but we don't realize how much this passage really does apply to us. We might not see how vulnerable we are to compromising the gospel in a variety of ways. Maybe not in this exact way, but in other ways. So Galatians 2 reveals some realities that we need to be aware of in order to overcome our vulnerabilities and vigilantly remain true to the gospel. We want to do that. So here's the first revelation that I want to bring to your attention. We can sincerely espouse the gospel, but at times still fail to live it out. See, belief is not always aligned with practice. And this episode in verses 11 through 16 is very enlightening, if not disturbing, incident as Peter, an apostle himself, fumbles the gospel of grace in practice. Now, one of the foundations of our faith is the authority of the apostles, right? They are Christ's commissioned authorities of truth. They are spirit-guided teachers and preachers and writers even of the New Testament. We get our faith and our practice as Christians from their teachings. The early church devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching, Acts 2:42. So we rely on the apostles for sound doctrine, for getting the gospel right. If it doesn't align with the apostles' teaching, it's not true, right? That's a foundation stone. But here's Peter, a renowned apostle, and he's compromising the truth of the gospel at Antioch. Can we trust Peter or not? Well, one commentator observed that Peter's error did not consist in preaching or teaching false doctrine, but in conduct. There is no doubt by Peter's actions with Cornelius and his affirmation of Paul's mission to the Gentiles and so on that Peter, on other occasions, there's no doubt he believed the gospel of grace was for everyone, and it's the only way, and it's sufficient to save anyone and everyone. So following Jewish traditions was not necessary. Peter believed that. But Peter momentarily didn't act like that. No one is perfectly consistent in conduct, not even an apostle. This failure to practice what he preached does not diminish his inspired writings and authority. We don't want to go that far. It was a temporary inconsistency that Paul was compelled to confront for the sake of the gospel and for the spiritual well-being of the Gentiles and of Peter. And so he called Peter back to the gospel truth, and Peter repented. But what we need to realize from this incident is that anyone can fumble the gospel of grace. Most of us have faltered at some point with some kind of temporary inconsistency in regard to what we believe versus what we do. For example, do you believe the Great Commission is to make disciples of all people? You believe that? If you believe it, say amen. Okay, we believe that. We really do believe that. We're convicted about that. And so we may send money. We may send missionaries all around the world to make that happen. But the reality is, we say we believe that, but on a personal level, many don't make very many attempts to disciple anyone else. You know? And when we do, we tend to make disciples of people who are just like us. We tend to make disciples of people of the same color, the same nationality, people who are just as we are, the same social economic group, the same political views, the same neighborhoods and schools, the same age group. We become colonizers more than disciplers. And so, do we believe it? Are we going to put it into practice? Do we always live it? I'm guilty. I preach grace. You know, we're all saved by God's grace, not by what we do. We're saved by what He does. But when it comes to myself, I live law. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm hard on myself, especially when I mess up. And at times I've wondered if I'm disqualified to lead, you know, and I'm always after myself. And I'm thankful for the Word and for friends who remind me that we're all dependent on God's grace. And so I need to practice what I preach, you know, when it comes to myself. But I'm afraid that we do this in regard to others as well. We believe and teach that salvation is by grace through faith, but do we make the sexually immoral or criminals or addicts feel welcome? Do we want a fellowship with them? Have they been to your house for dinner? Do we make people feel like they have to straighten up their act in order to come to Christ rather than Christ straightening up their act when they come to Him? I don't want to go to church with people like that. I want to protect my family from people like that. Do we kick our fallen and wounded, or do we help them up? Do we teach them? Do we hold them accountable? Forgive them and give them appropriate boundaries and supervision and hope, a second chance? Albert Tate told me this last week that he invited his congregation to come forward for prayer and for confession at the end of one of their services, you know. And so they were singing and a woman came forward. And she just started sobbing. And she tearfully, painfully, out loud confessed to the whole congregation that she had aborted her baby. Albert said the response wasn't abhorrence. Instead, what happened was suddenly many women flooded to the front and surrounded this woman to love her, to comfort her, to pray for her, to forgive and redeem and restore her. It was powerful and beautiful as they extended the grace of Jesus. I think that's an example of what we believe and teach being evident in the way we deal with broken people. consistency with faith and practice is critical with the gospel of Jesus. Here's another thing that's revealed in Galatians 2. Personal weaknesses make us susceptible to knockoff gospels. Personal weakness makes us susceptible to a knockoff gospel. Look again at verse 12. We see Peter. Middle of that verse says, but when they arrived, when the Judaizers arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. Why? Because he was afraid of those who belong to the circumcision group. And so many of us are susceptible to peer pressure and elitism. It's not just a teenage thing. Peter caved to peer pressure, fitting in with the Judaizers. We're reminded here of the nature of recurring weaknesses. Because this isn't the first time Peter did such a thing. You know, he boasted to Jesus his bold loyalty, right? But then he turned around at the courtyard fire pit just outside where Jesus was being tried. Peter was being pressured to admit his association with Jesus, but instead, in fear, he denied Jesus three times. Now, if we're honest, so many of us are addicted to opinion and the approval of others. And it means way more to us than we want to admit. And when that's true, that makes us vulnerable to compromising our faith, compromising the gospel. And we would do well to know our personal weaknesses, because Satan is going to use it to get us to abandon the gospel for some corrupt or distorted version. Whenever we add anything to the gospel, like these Judaizers were, you just ruin it. So as I looked at this account, I'm thinking, why? Why is this message of Jesus and Jesus plus something? Why is that so appealing? Why isn't Jesus enough to save us? Well, for one thing, the Jesus and message provides a tangible to-do list. People like having a clear, measurable to-do list so that they can check the box. You know, I can see if I qualify or not. Secondly, this Jesus and message puts us in control. And we like that. With a to-do list, we're in control of our own lives, our own destiny. And we can just kind of check things off, as I said. I go to church, check. Volunteer, check. Help the poor, yep. Don't go to R-rated movies, good, you know, and we think that we qualify. Thirdly, Jesus and allows you to compare yourself to others, building a false sense of security. It makes it very clear who's getting it right, maybe, and who is not. And it allows you to compare yourself in that way. I did what I was supposed to do, but those people didn't do what they were supposed to do, so I'm obviously a Christian and they aren't. And all this makes the Jesus and thinking appealing to some people. But what we often don't realize is that when we add anything to the gospel, it inherently makes it impossible to achieve. As long as we're going by things we have to do, we're not going to be able to do it consistently. We've already proven that. So this message actually imprisons and hopelessly shackles us. The whole point of the gospel of grace is that salvation doesn't depend on what we do, our merit, but it depends on Christ's righteousness of going to the cross for us. That's what saves. It's the only gospel that sets us free. It's the only gospel that breaks the chains. We believe in the grace of Jesus. But to be honest, the works mentality is so deeply ingrained in our thinking. So I do this, I do this, I do this, and I'm good with God. That kind of mentality is so prevalent. I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, I'm good with God. That's how most of life works, though, right? We're rewarded for our performance. You know, most religions of the world work that way, too. It's about a performance. But grace saves us by what Jesus does on the cross. That's another reason Peter and the other Jewish Christians had such trouble separating the requirements of the law from their faith in Jesus, because it had been such a part of their lives for so long. You're supposed to do this, 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 and this. And so it had been 14 years, and some, like Peter, still couldn't shake the old ways. But listen to me. What's ingrained in us must always be brought into submission to the gospel. It doesn't matter what you've been taught, what your parents taught you, what the church you grew up in said, what the preachers, that doesn't matter. It's incumbent upon all of us to believe and obey the gospel as it's revealed here. Now, there's another revelation in this chapter. There's always going to be attacks on the gospel. We have to realize that. The devil loves nothing more than to turn the good news into bad news. And so he's going to attack from the enemies of Christ on the outside of the church, and that's wearisome. But if that's not enough, he also infiltrates our ranks with false teachers and influences, even friends, respected leaders. His most sinister attacks come from within the church, because we're not expecting that. And that's what was happening in Galatia and in Antioch. Respected leaders, even this apostle, were giving mixed signals, adding requirements to the gospel, and squelching the power of grace. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment we shouldn't trust our leaders and preachers and teachers. We should. We need them. But like Reagan used to say, trust but verify. You know? So, like the Bereans did when Paul brought the gospel of grace to them in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, says they received the message with great eagerness, but examined the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. And that's what we need to do. We need to trust but verify. We've got to be wary, because false teachers do sneak in. They sound really good. They can make it sound really good, but they spin an altered gospel. Now, on the other hand, I have to say that sometimes well-intended, mature brothers contemporarily have a lapse in conviction, understanding, and practice, like Peter did. And they can actually do harm in our faith without intending to be malicious or sinister or divisive. In Galatians 2, we have a model for confrontation when things like that happen. Imagine needing to confront the Apostle Peter. Would you like that assignment? But Paul did, and he did so passionately, boldly, publicly, honestly, but respectfully. And his confrontation was evidently effective, because it was true. I've been corrected. And while that bothers me, I don't like to be correct. I appreciate the opportunity to repair my errors. And I'm thankful that someone cares enough about me and cares enough about the church to speak up in a loving way. So that's a good thing. One more revelation from this chapter, and I think it's the most important one. That is, the answer to vulnerability is crucifixion and resurrection. Crucifixion and resurrection. In one of the most vivid, descriptive statements in the Bible, Paul sums up the way to avoid gospel vulnerability. Here's what he says in verses 20 and 21. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Now, there are several interesting things that make this such a potent statement. One of those is that Paul had been a champion of the law and the Jewish tradition. I mean, that's what he was all about at one time in his life. He was elite in his practice of the law and tradition, and zealous to enforce its compliance, so much that he was trying to kill the church. But Jesus came and died because no one can keep the law. We're all lawbreakers. Jesus came, and even the elite And the most righteous, like Paul, were still lawbreakers. They weren't perfect. And so Jesus atoned for our sins, and he rose again, offering new life, and that's grace. That's a gift that we don't deserve. And so eventually, the risen Christ appeared to Paul, and now that he had experienced the gospel of grace, he died to law. He died to self. He died to elitism. He experienced death and resurrection with Jesus, and now Christ lives in him, through him. And when we die to Christ, die with Christ to self, and to law keeping and to merit systems, when we accept his grace, we no longer live. We no longer live. But he lives in us, and he changes the way we live. So listen, if you have trouble escaping the need to try to demonstrate that you're good enough, that you're pleasing to God, if you're struggling with that, then don't worry about trying to live up to the standard. Be crucified with Christ and let him live in you. If you find yourself being judgmental because other people aren't living up to your standard, then be crucified with Christ. Kill self and let his heart and mind take over yours. It'll change the way you deal with people. At the conference I attended last week, Michael Carrion, a minister in Queens, New York, said, "My church is filled with, yo dude, are you feeling me?" He said, "My church is filled with the adjudicated gangbangers, cons, dealers, and their abuelas, their grandmas. And they're coming with them to church." And he says, They come to us in droves because they're loved in spite of their sins and flaws. They come because they find grace, knowing they aren't good enough. And that grace begins to transform them, and it's doing a beautiful thing in our community. And this one guy came to him. He had become a Christian now, and he wanted a way to contribute to the ministry of the church. He wanted to help out. "What can I do, Michael? What can I do?" And so Michael asked him, "Well, what did you do for a living?" And he said, "Well, I was in pharmaceutical distribution in this section of town. I organized a lot of guys, and I took care of the books, and I counted for every dollar." So Michael's listening to him, and he realized that this guy had some people skills. He had some financial and administrative gifts and could manage some things. And so this former pharmaceutical distributor became the financial minister of the church. Do you think that's wise? Do you think that's wise? Friends, that only happens by the gospel. By the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And by the death, burial, and resurrection of the drug trafficker. And by the death, burial, and resurrection of church leaders who've been crucified with Christ, and they're putting to death any requirements of Jesus, and they're just letting Christ live through them. That's how it happens. Death and resurrection. In our encounter this morning, I want to challenge you to do some personal assessment in light of the gospel that we've been talking about today. And brothers and sisters, I want us to fortify so that we're not vulnerable. I want us to do everything we can to stay true to this good news, this gospel. And so while you're participating in this, while you're reflecting, while you're partaking of the Lord's Supper, I want you to ask yourself these questions. First of all, can you honestly admit that at times you fail to live out the gospel that you believe? Can you just, when you come to the table, can you be honest with Jesus about that? Can you just think of an example even and confess that to God and repent of it? Question two, what personal weaknesses do you need to own that make you susceptible to adding to or subtracting from the gospel of Jesus? What personal weaknesses are making you vulnerable? Third question. Are you able to recognize when the gospel is being distorted, even from within the church? You know how they determine, you know, how they spot counterfeit bills, how the experts do that? The examiners become thoroughly familiar with the real thing, with the authentic bills, so that anything that their hands or eyes touch that's different becomes obvious. Are you familiar with the gospel so that you can recognize any distortions? And last of all, have you been crucified with Christ so that you no longer live, but Christ lives in you? Have you really turned your life over to Him? Today, maybe somebody wants to do that. You're ready to crucify self with Christ, be buried with Him in the waters of baptism, and rise to new life, forgiven, and with Him living in and through you, His Spirit helping you. If you'd like to do that today, you can find me down front. But maybe you've taken that step, but you realize, you know, you keep climbing off the cross. You've got to keep putting self to death and letting Him come alive in you and be seen in you, lived out in you, as you extend the grace of Jesus in this fellowship and in our world. So there's four questions. Can you go back to that four questions? And we're just going to leave that on the screen during our encounter time, and you can reference that and try to think about those things as you partake. If you'd like to participate in the Lord's Supper, they're set up in the four corners of the room, and you can serve yourself whenever you're ready. But I hope you'll do it prayerfully and thoughtfully.